Good morning. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Luke. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we're going to focus this morning on verses 13 and really verse 14. But I want to back up and read some of the familiar context to those two verses. Again, we'll focus on Luke 2, 13, and 14, but I want us to see, starting with verse 8 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And here's where we focus in on verse 13 and 14 and a few verses after. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them." Go ahead and bow with me as we pray. Father, we come to you, and our hearts are so thankful, Lord, as we come into and have been in this Advent season for a few weeks. And Lord, the hustle and bustle of life with all the various activities of the month. And yet, Lord, we pause this morning just asking for your help, Lord. We pray that you would stir our hearts for more of Christ this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as we think about, and we sang several songs that related something of angels. And we saw it in our text just now, several verses, that the angel of the Lord appeared. The angel spoke this. The angels sang and praised to the Lord. They lifted up their voices, actually not so much using the word singing, but praising God. And when we think about angels, we sometimes, in our day and age, we think of angels as cute and cuddly and Cupid-like creatures of classic Christmas cards. But we should ask ourselves, does our contemporary culture's concept of angels match the Bible's version of angels? Now, this morning, in this third installment of our Songs of Advent series, I want us to zoom in on, as I said already, verses 13 and 14 of Luke 2. We're not going to focus as much time on the shepherds as much as we are to see the angelic messengers and their message. And ultimately, as we do this, I want us to walk away from here with a deeper, wider grasp of this idea, as we sang it already, Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. But I don't simply want us to walk away with some high and lifted view, although that's right. But I also want to bring down our high and lifted view of God himself, and so that we're not just walking away with a heavenly mindedness, though that is right and good, but rather also a down to earth, real life application, that this actually means something and matters as we study the scriptures, and that the scriptures impact and affect every area of our lives, and not just for the Advent season, but for the entire year, and indeed all of life. So let's look now at the messengers that we see in this passage. Notice in verse 13 of Luke 2, and suddenly there was with the angel, remember we just read about the angel earlier, with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Again, verse 13. It's interesting that when we think about angels, we have to understand that our world and even our society doesn't always, go figure, get it right, right? There was a TV show years ago in the 90s, Touched by an Angel. Back in the 80s, some of you may remember Highway to Heaven. I actually was on an airplane years ago and got seated next to a Hollywood producer for NBC that was in charge of that actual show, Highway to Heaven. And so we had a really good conversation there in the airplane. But a lot of times in our culture, we don't think about angels from the actual biblical perspective, but in the Bible, we see these messengers all over God's word. We see them in the Old Testament. We see them in the New Testament. In fact, the word for messengers, angels in the Old Testament shows up some 200 plus times, and it denotes these angels, these heavenly beings that are sent from God himself. And if you were to do a study on the word angel, even in the Old Testament, you would discover that there were interactions with some of the famous names of the Old Testament. Angels interacted with Abraham. They interacted with Jacob and Moses, Balaam, Joshua, Gideon, Samson's parents, David himself, as well as Elijah. And we see then in the Old Testament that these angels, these messengers of God, these angelic beings, they served and praised God. Now think about this. So we're leading up to this passage we just read in Luke 2, verses 13 and 14 of this angel of the Lord, and then the angels, the heavenly host. And I want us to get a sense of who they were. Notice in Psalm 103, verse 20. Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Angels are described in the Old Testament as mighty ones. Again, that's Psalm 103:20. These strong ones, these mighty ones. These weren't just simply some cute and cuddly image on a Hallmark card. They were strong. And notice in Psalm 148:2, praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts. They were numerous in number, even in the Old Testament. But they were, in some ways, also scary and fearful. Think about the seraphim, that this form of angelic being that we see from time to time in the Old Testament, most notably in Isaiah 6. Remember in the year that King Uzziah, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And what do we see above him? Again, Isaiah 6:2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one, again, this is the seraphim, these angelic beings, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And we remember in Isaiah 6 that Isaiah fell to the ground and he understood himself to be a sinful man among a sinful people. Because when you get into the presence of an angel, even in the Old Testament, it is a dreadful thing. It is a fearful thing. Elsewhere, angels in the Old Testament, they're described as envoys, as representatives of God. You see this in Zechariah 1:9. You see it in Ezekiel 40, verse 3. But they weren't just making these cameo appearances. Angels, oftentimes in the Old Testament, were instrumental in the saving events of the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan. So imagine, as they were being led out, the Israelites, out of Egypt, God was saving them, angels went before them, the angel of the Lord, or even as they were going into the promised land. You see this Exodus 23, leaving Egypt, but then Joshua 2, as they're coming into the land, God's angel of the Lord went before them. In 2 Chronicles 32, we see how angels rescued the Israelites from invading armies. But not just the Israelites as a whole was God doing things and utilizing angels, but even on an individual level. In Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, "For he will command," now listen to this for a second as I read the scripture, see if you recall where else you've heard this, "For he will command his angels concerning you," this is Psalm 91, 11, "his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Does that ring a bell? That's Psalm 91. Comes from Matthew 4, Luke 4, when Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil for 40 days, and Satan himself quotes Psalm 91, because even the devil understood something about angels in God's word. And not just one or two angels, but many angels. As we read in Luke 2, this heavenly host, we see this in the Old Testament, that the angels were numerous. Deuteronomy 33:2, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." If you want to read an article later that really walks through, by the way, of just the biblical passages all over the place of angels, Wayne Grudem wrote an article some years ago, 14 things we know about angels from the Bible. And it's really interesting as it compares even what our culture, how the culture describes who angels were versus what the Bible says about angels. In Daniel 10:13, we might be surprised to learn that Michael was considered the archangel, right? It means there was a hierarchy. There was an order even of their authority. But the point here, as I mentioned, angels in the Old Testament, is they were powerful indeed. They were so powerful. They were strong. They were messengers of God. And in the New Testament, we actually get the word, the Greek word angelos, which if you're listening carefully into Spanish, it sounds something like a very famous city in America, Los Angeles. We call it the City of Angels, which feels a little ironic, but that's an aside. The California Angels baseball team years ago, there was a movie, Angels in the Outfield. You see it all over our culture. In the New Testament, interestingly enough, again, in Luke 1, we see angels interacting with Zechariah, angels in Acts, which we'll be talking about in a few weeks. When Philip goes to the Ethiopian, it was an angel of the Lord that spoke to Philip in Acts 8. In Acts 5, an angel rescues Peter. In Acts 27, an angel encourages Paul. And again, these are just tip of the iceberg. But ultimately, what we see in Revelation 5:11. We see angels, these living creatures surrounding God's throne. Why? Because even the angels weren't intended as an end to themselves. They were praising God. They were serving his people. We see this even in Hebrews 1. It's not mostly or mainly about the angels. And yet they are numerous in Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering. And if we were to go back and read in Revelation, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, where revelations are mentioned, in some cases executing God's judgment on unbelief. The point here, as we even look at Luke 2, we're not talking about just some cuddly, cute, Cupid-like creatures on a Christmas card, but they were indeed terrifying. That's why in Matthew 28, when the angels came down and rolled the stone away, the guards fell down as though dead because they were terrified. They were no fools. They understood. These were scary creatures, scary beings for sure. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear through example after example that they were fearsome. They were fearful. And yet, what did the angel say? What does the angel say in Luke 2? Do not be afraid. The angels understood that they were fearful, to be feared in one sense. But notice, as we're moving along this morning in our thinking about coming to Luke 2, angels don't exist simply for the sake of angels or so that we can be all curious and intrigued by them. No, angels point us to God, specifically the glory of God. Revelation 19:10, John the Apostle fell down before an angel. And what did the angel say in Revelation 19:10? You must not do that. Don't do that. You don't worship us. Worship God. Angels point us to God. It's interesting. I was just thinking about it the last 2 weeks or so that in Genesis 3:24, one of the earliest picture, in Genesis 3:24, you recall when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden and there was a cherubim, an angel, this angelic figure placed guarding the way to the tree of life. It was a cherubim in Genesis 3:24 with a flashing sword. There was a sacred space. There was a place that Adam and Eve were not allowed to enter. God said, no, you cannot go in there, and he guarded the way by an angel. Isn't it interesting that when you go into Exodus, for example, chapter 25, and you read about the building of the tabernacle, this place where God would manifest his presence before the people, this tabernacle, if you go through those latter chapters of Exodus, following the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, you see the depiction of the tabernacle, the instructions of the building and the putting together of the materials, and you see what looks like something of Eden with these palm branches and pomegranates and a discussion of the holy place. Remember, there was going to be a curtain, a very thick curtain, so don't think some wimpy shower curtain, okay, keeping people out. It was a very, very multi-layered, very thick curtain. And what do you have behind the curtain in the tabernacle? You have the Holy of Holies. You have the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and above that was a cherubim, as though God, from every angle, whether the curtain itself, very thick, screamed out, keep out, keep out. The cherubim, these scary, frightful creatures, this idea of, even in their depiction in this artwork, keep out. You're not allowed in here. And what's stunning, as we think of swords and curtains keeping people out of these sacred spaces, these sacred places, the very presence of God here, juxtapose that with Luke 2, where these scary, frightful creatures come down and say, don't be afraid. And what do they say in verse 14? glory to God in the highest. And as we'll see in just a few moments, whereas in the Old Testament and again, after sin entered the world, man could not rise up to God. Man could not reach out to God. Yet in the New Testament, we see this picture with the announcement of the angels. Heaven has come down. Man cannot reach God, but God shall reach down to man. And we see that glory to God in the highest. And where we go from here this morning, as we look in Luke 2, we see something of these messengers, these fearsome heavenly beings that come down with a message. It's not mostly about the angels that we want to land on this morning. We want to see the messenger's message when they say glory to God in the highest. This word glory just saturates the scriptures. In the New Testament, the word, you should know it in Greek, is doxa. It's where we get the phrase doxology. When we sing the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, the doxology, it refers to praise. It refers to God, his greatness. Paul in Ephesians 1:17 describes God as the Father of glory. Or Stephen in Acts 7:2 calls him the God of glory. In Acts 7:55, even as Stephen is about to be stoned, persecuted for his faith in the Lord Jesus, the scripture says he looked, he saw the glory of God. We see in Matthew 6, when Jesus is calling us not to worry, when he says, don't worry, multiple times in Matthew 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't worry, don't worry. And he talks about the lilies of the field, and he talks about these lilies of the field, which are dressed better than Solomon and all his glory, and then all of his splendor. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the very splendor, the very majesty, the worth of God himself. In Acts 22, when Paul recounts his trip, his road trip on to Damascus with when this great light shone and the very presence of Jesus himself. In Acts 22:11, Paul describes this noonday light, this glory, this brightness. Some English translations say brilliance. That's what we're talking about, the very brilliance, the brightness of God himself in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, in all of his majesty. Glory is one of the most repeated themes in all of Scripture. So we think of in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory, God's manifest presence with his people. Glory indeed. In the Old Testament, the word glory shows up over 200 times. It's the word kabod. And there was a passage in the Old Testament where in the days of Eli the priest, when as the armies of Israel, they were being attacked, and as the Ark of the Covenant was taken away by the Philistines, the child was born named Ichabod, and it meant the glory leaves Israel. There's no more glory in Israel. We think of God in his royalty, in his regalness, his power, his holiness, his honor. It's why we exist. The very glory of God, his greatness. All throughout the Psalms, all throughout Isaiah, we hear this refrain again and again, the glory of God, God's glory. Psalm 29:2, the Lord, the glory, do his name. Worship the Lord. He says, ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. We were made to worship God. And in this messenger's message in Luke 2, glory to God in the highest, the shepherds, their hearts and their affections, their minds, their attention was directed to Almighty God. In Psalm 66:2, we're called to sing the glory of his name, give to him glorious praise. Or in Psalm 96:8, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name again and again. We are reminded, it is repeated again and again in the Old Testament, the glory of God. We're not here by accident. We're not the result of some cosmic happenstance. We're here because of the glory of God. Isaiah 45, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And notice, all flesh, that's Isaiah 40, verse 5, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God will not give his glory to another. Isaiah 42, 8, he says this very plainly, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Or how about Isaiah 43, verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, notice, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. There is a weightiness to the glory of God, and yet we live in a day of such flippancy, don't we? There's a lack of respect and reverence toward Almighty God. We are called to appreciate, adore, and admire the God of glory in all of his greatness, in all of his worthiness. And it's why, when you are reading through the Old Testament, you stumble upon these examples that kind of raise the eyebrow, and you think, oh my, God's getting all in a tiff. Like Leviticus 10, for example, I was reading not long ago with Abihu and Nadab, the sons of Aaron, that were using unauthorized fire in the presence of God, and God struck them down. They did not hold proper reverence toward God, doing it God's way. Or how about Uzzah in the days of David when they were carrying the ark and it stumbled and they reached out to grab it and boom, Uzzah was struck down. Why? Because Uzzah cared more, thought higher of the dirt on his hands than the dirt in his heart. He thought he could mess with even the ark by touching it, and God said no. Or how about Acts 5? With Ananias and Sapphira, they were struck down for lying to God. Or Acts 12, where King Herod, the scripture says, would not give God the glory, so God struck him down. And by the way, that was by the hand of an angel. We have lost our sense of reverence and respect and adoration toward the weighty things of God. It's why Deuteronomy 4 describes God is as a consuming fire. And yet, how quick we are in our shallowness to do trite things, to set our minds on worthless, irrelevant matters. It's why the scripture says in Romans 3:23, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. Or Romans 1:23, we exchanged the glory of God for the things of earth, for the creature rather than the creator. There's a shallowness and a flippancy in our lives. There was a guy in the 80s, Neil Postman, wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And quite literally, we have in so many ways amused ourselves to death with all manner of entertainment that simply, even if it is not flagrant, though much of it is, it yet dulls our senses to the glory of God. And yet God, in his mercy, in his gospel grace, announces through these angelic figures to the shepherds that heaven has come down. Hebrews 1:3, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. John 1:14, the glory of the one and only God has come. Jesus Christ, who always lived to glorify and please his heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, came. He lived that perfectly flawless, blameless life, sinless before God, and yet he took the death we deserved. And notice again, back to Luke 2:14, and on earth, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Notice that phrase, peace. That phrase, peace, and on earth, peace. We're talking about the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah would say. Or Ephesians 6:15, the gospel of peace. It's this idea of shalom, this idea of completeness and wholeness and well-being that God is promising through the angelic messenger, saying glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. Jesus comes quite literally with his terms of peace. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we should ask ourselves, is this peace for every single person? Will every single person on the planet experience this peace? And you'll notice, by the way, I mentioned Christmas cards earlier. It's interesting that if you have a KJV, a very common phrase that ended up on some of those Hallmark cards, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, and then most of your translations, if you have the ESV, the NASB, the CSB, NIV, most translations will actually say, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, I'm not going to get into all the technical Greek for why the KJV, King James Version, and the rest differ, but really it comes down to one eeny beeny letter difference in some of the early manuscripts, the difference. And so I actually think there's a case to be made that you could argue that, okay, this one works, that works. But I think the edge goes to what the ESV says, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. You see, this idea isn't that Jesus came and now, voila, everyone receives goodwill. We all just receive God's peace. But actually, it is his favor. We call this grace. That word, pleased right there, it really is good pleasure. It's God's good pleasure with those with whom he is pleased. It shows up, that kind of lingo, in Luke 10:21. Okay, so in that same hour, Luke 10:21, Jesus is there. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. It was your good pleasure. See, God has hidden this grace in some ways from some, and yet he's opened the eyes of many. Did you notice in Luke 2, we didn't talk much about the shepherds? It's interesting. Have you ever gone back to the first few verses? We didn't read it, but you read about the governor of Syria, Quirinius. You read about Caesar Augustus, this kind of timestamp in Luke 2, giving us this real time, real history, real place, real politicians, real world leaders at play. And yet, the messengers, the angels, don't go to them. Doesn't go to the world powers, but goes to these lowly shepherds. Why? Because God was pleased to put and set his favor on the shepherds. And isn't this what we see in the gospel? 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. God has been gracious to open our eyes. We who are nothing, maybe nothing by the world's standards, and yet God has been pleased to remove the blinders from our eyes. Ephesians 1:5 says he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, same lingo as Luke 2, according to his good pleasure. Why? Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Same word, good pleasure, as in Luke 2:14. God's pleasure, his favor is upon his people. He has been pleased to save us. He has been pleased to sanctify us. And notice in Paul's letters, even Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace to those, right? He starts with grace, peace. Grace, peace. It always starts with God's grace. When we have the peace of God, when we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, it is because of grace. Grace comes first, always. Even when Jesus set captives free in the New Testament, in Luke 7, Luke 8, and he would heal them, and then what would he say? He would say, go in peace. God's favor, his grace, comes first. And it always starts vertical, doesn't it? Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It changes everything. When you understand the grace of God, when you understand that you didn't deserve God's salvation, that changes everything. Why? Because he himself, Ephesians 2:14, is our peace. It's a peace that's different. When you look on the news and people talk about Nobel Peace Prize, or they talk about, let's have world peace, the Christian understanding of peace is altogether different, because when we've been set free from our sin, when we've had our sins forgiven, we understand peace with God. Notice what Paul says in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's why peace, Galatians 5:22, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's why when your life comes crashing down, your circumstances, whether it's a difficult boss, a difficult spouse, difficult kids, or difficult circumstances of any kind in your life, you can be immovable, unshakable, unwavering, because you understand, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? When you have that vertical, the peace with God, because you have experienced his mercy, his good pleasure, his favor, it also then turns it horizontal, and you can be, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:9, a peacemaker. Or Hebrews 12:14, you can pursue peace with everyone. It's why Ephesians 4:3 talks about maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's why last Sunday night we had an amazing, I would say even an epic, members meeting where there was so much unity, because each of us, by God's grace, understands, we have been justified by God. When we understand unmerited grace, when we understand we are doing better than we deserve, we can maintain unity. We can have peace with one another. It's why Jesus calls his people to, if you're at the altar, and we sometimes even allude to this at the Lord's Supper, like if you know you have a problem with someone and it's really gnawing at you, just don't even bother coming to the altar. Just like go right to them. If they're in this room, go right to them and be reconciled. Grace and peace changes everything. So how do we apply some of this? As we talk about God's glory, as we talk about peace, as we talk about the favor that we have in Christ, I've been thinking, even this morning, I had several other things that I might have said, but as this morning, as I was opening my Bible and just kind of looking over Luke 2 again, I was struck and kind of led a different direction a bit in Luke 2:15. And I think, okay, how do we apply this? How do we think about the glory of God? How do we go forward? In Luke 2:15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, okay, the angels, they're gone now. In this passage, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. It's amazing. Let us go see it for ourselves. And I want to challenge you this morning, as we get closer, inch closer to even the new year. And we're so prone to maybe sort of kind of think, okay, get a fresh start in 2024. Let me at least try to think through a few things that I want to work on, grow in. Let us ask ourselves this. Are we in our hearts and in our homes cultivating a culture that appreciates, adores, admires the glory of God, the God of glory? You want to talk about New Year's resolve? How will you resolve to cultivate a culture in your heart and in your home, the greatness of the glory of God? Maybe you need to step back and think about things in your life. For me to see, as the shepherds did, to see this thing that they're talking about, see it for myself, to experience it, what do I need to add in my life? What do I need to delete? We know grace is God's work, and yet God is working that out in us according to his good pleasure. What do you need to add in your life? What do you need to start putting your mind on, most notably God's word? What do you need to delete? Are there things, maybe again, for some of you, maybe the TVs, movies, other things that you watch or put your mind to, maybe it's not just horrifically flagrant and terrible, but does it sharpen your senses? Does it give you a renewed daily vision and passion and admiration and adoration for the glory of God? Even if you say, well, it's not really filthy and disgusting. Yeah, okay, if it's filthy and disgusting, kick that out. But it's not so filthy and disgusting. But is it raising your heart level for Christ? We're a trite and flippant people by and large in this country. Are we giving ourselves to regular, consistent time, immersed in God's word? 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You know how when we behold the glory of God, he transforms us. That means, beloved, that as we even launch into a new year, we ought to be asking ourselves, am I intentionally, deliberately, purposefully getting the word in front of myself? Great, you're here this morning, an hour a week, but what about the rest of the week? What does it look like, whether it's in the morning or meal times, or in the cracks of the day, or at dinner, or before bed? Am I discussing God's word with others? Am I reading God's word? Am I memorizing God's word? Am I reading books about the word that will set my heart more on the word? Am I listening to podcasts or videos or other things that will stir my heart toward more of God's word? I think about it in terms of layers, not just like, hey, did I get my 5 minutes in of God's word in? But my mom used to say, as it would be cold outside, it's like, okay, you got to put on layers, right? Multiple layers and hats and gloves and socks and other things. So you're wanting to stay warm so that even if one of those things isn't there, it's like you still have thickness going on. Well, do we have thick layers of God's word all throughout our lives that we're seeing God's word every single week, every single day? And if there's things to delete, then cut it off. Cut it off. Don't ask, how close to the line can I get? No, move toward Christ, the opposite direction. Move toward more of Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not really sure if you're even a believer, if you've experienced a new birth, if you've been converted, am I genuinely a Christian? I challenge you, what would it profit you? What would it profit you to gain the whole world, to make resolutions going into the new year? Say, man, I'm going to get as fit as a fiddle. I'm going to get my finances in order. So body, finances, everything. I'm going to really work on those things. Like, what would it profit you? If you had all manner of good finances and even physical fitness, but forfeited your soul, what profit would that be for you? If it means, by the way, if you're here this morning and you're like, I'm not really sure. Sometimes I think I'm a Christian. Sometimes I'm not so sure. Like, get with someone here. Get with a pastor. We would love to sit and talk with you. We would love to just open the Bible and just read it together. I promise you, there are many in this room who would be glad to sit and read the Bible with you. I will gladly dedicate an afternoon or something. Just start in Genesis. We'll just keep reading until God opens your eyes to see the greatness and glory of God in Christ. And for all of us, if you're a Christian, notice the last thing I want to say in verse 15 of Luke 2. Remember in Luke 2, verse 15, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. Okay, so they go and they see it. Notice, look down in verse 17. And when they saw it, the shepherds, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. It's see, spread. Once I've seen it, I understand it, I appreciate it, I adore Christ, I know God Almighty through his Son, then I want to spread it. I want others to get it. I want others to have it. Do you burn with a passion and a zeal for your family, friends, others that you know or perhaps don't know even so well, that you can share something, spread something of the good news, something of the gospel? We don't dare keep it for ourselves. We want to be a conduit of grace. We don't want to be that cul-de-sac that the gospel ends with me, like me and Jesus all enjoy it. No, I want to spread it. I want to share it. I want to get the word out. What would it look like if every single person in this room, even going forward, even going into the new year, you said, you know what? I may not be able to change the world. I may not be able to impact millions, but I can prayerfully consider even just one person in my life going into the new year. Man, I'm just going to make an all-out effort to be intentional, deliberate, purposeful, to get into their life, to speak the truth as winsomely and as plainly, as clearly, as prayerfully as I possibly can to spread the gospel. What might God be pleased to use Vine Community Church for the advancement of his kingdom in a dark world? God is moving. Do you believe that? God is moving in our midst. Messengers brought a great message. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Praise God for the gospel. May we forever be changed and transformed from one degree of glory to the next as we behold him this morning and every day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your grace. And Father, we just ask now that you would help us, Lord. We don't want to be trite. And Lord, maybe there's big chunks of the week when we are probably not as sharp and focused, and then other moments where we are, and then there's moments, Lord, where we realize, I just really need to grow in my adoration. Maybe some here this morning even feel dull toward the things of you, oh God. And maybe they would say, I know I'm a Christian, I know I've been born of God, but man, last couple weeks just been a little dry. I pray that for my brothers and sisters who are Christ followers, that you would just reignite for them the joy of their salvation. Father, we pray that you would do this. God, shape us according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.